Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. If you will, open your Bible to the book of John. Our first reading this morning will be from the Gospel of John. Been preaching several lessons, a handful of lessons recently on Jesus' church and some of the basics of how Jesus designed his church. Richard Halvorson once said that Christianity began in Palestine as a relationship, moved to Greece and became an idea, went to Rome and became an institution, then came to America and became an enterprise. I think that's an appropriate description of how people have taken the church and kind of adapted it to what they want to do and how it fits their situation, instead of realizing that in the beginning, God created it good. And so we've been thinking about how we can try to strive to follow God's pattern that he gave to us in the very beginning. The first lesson that I preached in this series was just establishing the fact that God has given us a pattern to follow for the church, and that if we want to fulfill his purposes for the church, then we have to follow his pattern. Then we started looking at some of the specifics, beginning with the organization of the church, and that from a broad perspective, Jesus' church does not organize itself in any visible way, at least not from the universal perspective, but that Jesus is the only head. But the local congregations, ideally, according to God's pattern, are led by shepherds and served by deacons. Then most recently, we talked about the worship of the church and how it's very simple, very down to earth, and helps us contemplate the meaning of God and the sacrifice that he has given to us. And this morning, I want us to consider the last aspect, and that is the mission of the church. Sometimes we might term this the work of the church, but I like the idea of calling this the mission of the church. We could well summarize what the mission of not just the church is, but of Christians, if we look at John chapter 4 in verse 34. Jesus said, John chapter 4, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That ought to be our mission as individuals, as disciples of Jesus, but also as the church. Jesus said it a little different way in John chapter 5 in verse 30. John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." That's what we're all about, as Christians and as the church, to do the will and the work of God. And the question I want to ask us this morning as we begin is, are we willing to subject ourselves to that kind of scrutiny? To this question, is this really my will? Is this really what my goal? Is this my mission? And is this the mission of this local congregation, that we want to do the will of God based on what he has told us in the scriptures? And so what are my attitudes and activities, and are they accomplishing his work according to his way? Now, every successful organization or institution or business or group has a mission. You don't just start a group for no reason. You start it with a purpose in mind. And the same is true for Jesus' church. Jesus started his church with a mission, and he gave us a mission. What is this mission that he has told us to do? That's what I want us to think about this morning. I think it's important, though, as we begin, to first of all help us understand what the nature of the church is, because when we begin to understand the essence of the church, what is the church and what the nature is, then that helps us understand what the purpose of Jesus's church is, or the mission of the church. And if you will open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be here in Ephesians for a good while this morning, so we're going to start here in chapter 1. But as you're turning there, I want you to remember that in John chapter 18, Jesus stood trial before Pilate, and Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, in essence, "Yes, I am." But he qualified that by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." John chapter 18, verse 36. What he was telling Pilate there and telling us today is that the kingdom that Jesus is king over, that he rules,
is not characterized by earthly qualities. It's not measured by earthly success. It's not defined by trends. It's not measured by popularity, but rather it's defined by God's will and by God's pleasure. And so God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is not an earthly kingdom, but it is a spiritual kingdom. And so here in Ephesians chapter 1, we find that Paul kind of gives us a good definition of what the church is as a spiritual relationship between Jesus and his people, emphasis on the word spiritual. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul writes, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." God is the one who has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Notice the connection between the king, the head, and the body, the church. The body is the one that fills him up. He is the body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, when he's talking about marriage, he uses the illustration of the church and what we learn about marriage from the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Again, you see the body imagery here that in this case, though, he's called not the head, but he's called the Savior of the body. The point is that the church is the people that have a relationship with Jesus. The people who are included in his body. The people who are going to be saved by his death and by his life. Those are the people who have the spiritual relationship with Jesus. And there's a phrase that's found in the book of Ephesians 5 times. And it's the phrase, "in the heavenly places." And each of these phrases gives us a little bit different aspect of the spiritual nature of the church. The first place where we find this phrase is in chapter 1 in verse 3. The very first thing that Paul says after the opening statement, the greeting in this letter, he says in verse 3 that the church, God's people, is spiritually blessed in the heavenly places. Read verse 3 with me. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." And he goes on to list several other spiritual blessings we have in Christ. But notice he emphasizes that these are spiritual blessings we have in the heavenly places. Later on in chapter 1 and verse 20, he points out that the church is ruled by Christ in the heavenly places. In verse 20, "which God brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," meaning that Christ is ruling in the spiritual realm. Of course, we know that he's ruling in the physical realm in a sense that he controls the forces of the world. He controls gravity, as we've noted in our Bible classes recently. But he is ruling ultimately in the spiritual places, in the heavenly places, over his body. But in chapter 2 and verse 6, he also points out that the church is ruling over death in the heavenly places. The first few verses of chapter 2 makes the point that we were dead in our sins and transgressions, but God made us alive together with Christ, and in verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So we also are ruling over death in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm with Christ Jesus. In chapter 3 and verse 10, he points out that it is the church that shows the wisdom of God in the spiritual realm. In verse 10, "so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." And then finally, in chapter 6 and verse 12, he points out that the church battles. That we're in a spiritual war here, not in a physical flesh and blood sense, but we are waging war against spiritual forces. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, maybe I should have pointed this out whenever we started talking about these five instances, but this phrase, in the heavenly places, just a simple way of describing the spiritual realm. And so the church is the body of people that have a relationship with Jesus in the spiritual realm. And the simple point that I'm making from that is that the church, by definition in the book of Ephesians, is not a political or a social or an entertainment or a humanitarian organization. In the book of Ephesians, it is a spiritual relationship that we have with Christ. Now, we can talk a lot more about what that means here in the book of Ephesians and what Ephesians says about the church, but I just want to emphasize this one point at this point in our lesson, that the church is a spiritual body, that it's not a political organization. It wasn't designed to fulfill political means. It wasn't designed to entertain. It wasn't designed to fulfill all humanitarian needs. But rather, it was designed to fill our spiritual needs. That's the essence of Jesus' church. It is a spiritual relationship between us and Jesus, and it operates and it succeeds in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places. Not necessarily on this earth. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no physical component, no physical action to the church. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, but just suffice it to say here that the church operates in the spiritual realm and ultimately in men's hearts, because that's where the relationship resides between us and Jesus as we submit our hearts to Him. So the church is a spiritual relationship. And if the church is a spiritual relationship by definition, then that tells us something about the mission of the church. If the church's nature is spiritual, then that follows that the church's mission must also be spiritual. If we could summarize what the church's mission is very simply, it would be to call people to and build people up in this spiritual relationship in Christ. That the mission of this church is to call people to have and share in this relationship with Jesus as their Savior, and then also to build up people who are in this spiritual relationship with Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, the passage that Mike read for us a few minutes ago, because I think this passage really well defines the mission of the church. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If the passages we just read in Ephesians chapters 1 and 5 and the passages about us having a spiritual relationship with Jesus in the heavenly places, if those passages define the nature of the church, here in Ephesians, Paul defines the mission or the purpose of the church. And there are three things that I think we can point out here. First of all, in verse 12, the church is about equipping the saints to serve. He's talking about how God has given the church different functions, or individuals within the church different functions, and that they all function, number one, for the equipping of the saints to serve. To serve those outside the body of Christ, but even so, even more, those who are inside the body of Christ. The body of Christ is given the job of equipping the saints to serve. Secondly, in verse 12, to build up the body of Christ. The word is edification in your translation sometimes. The building up of the body of Christ to help it grow, to build stone upon stone, to grow our love for the Lord to grow in our growth and maturity. And notice in verse 16, he uses the illustration of the body, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is the work of building the body of Christ. And then in verse 13, thirdly, the church is mission on working towards unity of faith and the maturity of knowledge. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is what the church is all about. This is its mission. It's about giving us the tools that we need to serve. That's what equipping is. To help us grow in our faith in God. And thirdly, to help us work towards or attain to unity of faith and maturity of knowledge. And we could summarize this being saying simply that we're to be more like Christ. That we are to build up one another to be the mature man like Christ. This is what the body of Christ is all about. And if we could print out a plaque or an inscription or something to define the mission of every local congregation, this is what it would be. And put it above our door or put it above, wherever we would see it constantly. This is what we are all to be about. This is the mission of the church. But this passage also tells us how this is done. Shows us that this work is accomplished through the teaching of the Word of God. A couple points to point out here. First of all, in verse 11, he points out several functions of individuals. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There's some question about whether pastors and teachers are describing the same role. It could be. But either way, these are all teaching roles here in verse 11. These are roles in which the body of Christ is led and ultimately taught. The apostles and prophets taught through inspiration of God. They revealed the Word of God. The evangelists teach the gospel. That's what the word evangelist means. Not only to outsiders, but those within the body of Christ. And pastors and teachers, those are the ones who lead and teach through the Word of God and through their example. And if these are all teaching roles, then that implies something about the mission of the church, does it not? That if its leaders are led by teachers, not entertainers, not by business leaders, not by managers, but by teachers, then that tells us what the mission of the church and how it is accomplished through the teaching of the Word of God. But Paul gets even more specific at the end of the section in verses 15 and 16 where he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. How do we grow? How do we fulfill the work of equipping and building and growing and unity and maturing? We do that through speaking the truth in love. And then again in verse 16, as we all do that together, as every part does its work, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the mission of the church is to build us, each of us, up to be like Christ through the teaching of the Word of God. Now, a couple things we need to understand about this mission. The spiritual mission of the church is, first of all, limiting. And what I mean by that is, if this is the mission of the local congregation, then there are some things that simply do not fit in this mission. This is limiting us. This is giving us a specific thing to focus on that other things may not necessarily fulfill. There are otherwise good works that don't fall under this God-ordained mission. For example, the church is not, its mission is not ultimately to fulfill every humanitarian need, to feed everyone in the community that is hungry, to get everyone in the community who's homeless a place to live or a coat to wear. Nor is the purpose of or the mission of the local congregation to get involved in politics, to host political rallies and organize anti-abortion action and things like that. That's not the mission of the local congregation. Those are good works. that as individuals we can do, but the work of the congregation, the local congregation, is limited by the spiritual mission that God has given us. But we also need to understand and appreciate the fact that the spiritual mission is also liberating. And that means that we don't have to focus on these other things because there is one thing God has given us to focus on. And if we spend so much time on these other things, then we don't have the attention, we don't have the resources, we don't have the time to focus on the things that are most important. And God has so designed the local congregation that its attention and its resources are freed to focus on saving people's souls and building souls up to be like Christ, because that is what it is all about. Now, we also need to understand what this does not mean. First of all, this does not mean that taking care of the needs of saints is not important, or that the needs of saints is somehow inconsistent with this mission. Yes, the church has a spiritual mission, but there are physical things that do fit in with that mission because we find them in the Word of God. And one of those things is taking care of the physical needs of saints. For example, in the book of Acts chapter 4, this is what the congregation at Jerusalem did. In verse 32, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And beginning in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, I think that this was the church functioning as a collective here. The apostles were the one leading this effort and distributing the money. This is a church collective action. And by another example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul instructs Timothy to honor widows who are true widows in need. And honor there means to take care of them financially. So the fact that the church has a spiritual mission doesn't mean that it has no physical responsibilities to those who are the saints, to those who are in the body of Christ. But secondly, this does not mean that general humanitarian needs are not important. Before we get deeper in this point, I want to go back to the first point here, that every time you find in the Bible where money is used from the church to care for someone else, it's always to saints. It is always to those within the body of Christ. And we need to take that seriously. But that does not mean that as Christians, we can absolve ourselves individually of the responsibility of taking care of those who are around us in need. And sometimes I think we do a bad job of that, to be honest. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. If I could paraphrase here, if you want to be a true child of God, if you want to be a true Christian, this is how you demonstrate that. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is a charge that's given to every one of us individually. And the fact that the church doesn't have a responsibility to humanitarian needs at large does not mean that as Christians we don't, because we do. In fact, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament emphasizes that if we fail in that job, we're failing to please God. And so we have to understand that the church's mission is spiritual in nature. But we can't misunderstand that. We can't misunderstand that to, number one, mean that we shouldn't take care of one another in the body of Christ, or to misunderstand that somehow the church is somehow hateful, or that we have no care for those in the world, because as Christians, we ought to demonstrate otherwise by the way that we live. And so the church's mission is to build us up, each individually, to be like Christ. But let's go back to what we said earlier, that this is accomplished through proclaiming the Word of God. And I want you to notice throughout the New Testament that this is emphasized, beginning in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission. And this is the charge that's given to us today as well, where Jesus said to his apostles, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are two things for our purposes that he points out here. First of all, that we are to make disciples, and that secondly, we are to teach those disciples. And both of those are accomplished through the teaching of God's word. How do you make a disciple if you don't teach him the gospel? How do you teach a disciple after he becomes one what it means to be a disciple, what it means to continue as a follower without teaching the word of God? All of this is accomplished through the communicating of the gospel of Christ. And when we do that, the work of evangelism and edification is fulfilled. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, where we were told that the mission of the church is to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints to serve, to help us work towards unity, all of that can be summarized as evangelism and edification. Meaning that as we go out and we teach people and they learn the gospel and they join the body of Christ is built up. And when we take those disciples and we give them the tools that they need to serve and to grow and become mature disciples of Christ, they are built up and the body of Christ is built up. The work of evangelism and edification are really not separate works, but they're really part of this work of communicating the gospel of God, because they both build up Christ's body. One builds up the body of Christ externally by growing it in numbers, and the other builds it up internally by building us up spiritually. And you see this emphasized all throughout the book of Acts. And I just want to read with you several examples in the New Testament of churches, local congregations, taking this mission spiritually. Beginning in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. The church in Jerusalem, when they first started, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. The first thing that is said that they devoted themselves to was the word of God, was to the teaching of God and his word. In chapter 8 and verse 4, when the persecution started in Jerusalem, the people scattered, and it says, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. This is how the church does its work of evangelism. It's when people like you and me go out and we go out into the world and we teach others the word of God. In chapter 11, verse 26, we get a cross-section of the church at Antioch. It says, and when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And finally, in Acts chapter 19, the church at Ephesus, when Paul is there, in verses 8 beginning, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were disobedient and hardened, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So notice in all of those examples that churches gave priority to the teaching and the proclaiming of the word of God, because it is through that that churches are growing and are built up in Christ. And notice the absence in these passages and in other passages of church-sponsored social activities. I don't mean that Christians never got together. They did. Doesn't mean that Christians didn't enjoy being together, because they did. And that's a necessary part of growth. But that's not the work of the church, is not to provide social activities for people, but to provide growth for people and to help people grow in the things that are most important. Notice also the example of Jesus. It's because of Jesus' example, after all, that I think the churches gave priority to the teaching of the word of God. You remember the parable of the sower and how he goes out and he scatters the seed to 4 different types of soil. The first 3 types of soil the first type did not receive it at all. The second 2... And the second and third, they received it, but then they eventually reject it. But the fourth type of seed, or the fourth type of soil, received it and bore fruit. But notice that we can learn from that that it's the word of God that both attracts the receptive hearts and that repels the unreceptive hearts. The seed in the parable represents the Word of God. And Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 13, in between his giving the parable itself and explaining the parable, he gives an explanation of what parables are all about. He says in verse 11 to his disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted." He's talking about the fact that the disciples had receptive hearts. They wanted to understand. And so Jesus helped them by explaining it. But to those who were not receptive to the Word of God, he gave to them the Word in parables so that they would be blinded by the Word of God. Notice that it is the Word, the focus is on the Word of God that attracts people. We can put it this way, that when the sower realized that the first three type of soils weren't receiving the Word of God like it needed to, he didn't rummage through his sack to find a different type of seed to give to them to try to fit the type of soil. He just gave them the one seed, the Word of God, because that's the Word of God that is unchanging and that attracts and saves those who will receive it. And Jesus' goal was not to attract a crowd. And sometimes we think that, you know, Jesus did his miracles to just attract people to himself and then teach them the gospel. That wasn't the purpose of Jesus' miracles. In fact, at least on several occasions, Jesus did a miracle in secret. And nobody realized. In fact, he would tell people, you know, "Don't tell anybody that I performed this miracle." Because he didn't want to attract the wrong kind of attention. But in John chapter 6, there were some people who were following Jesus with the wrong kind of intentions. They were following Jesus because they wanted another meal. And when Jesus starts talking to them the Word of God, he starts teaching them what it means to receive him as the bread of life. In verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And Jesus didn't run after them and say, well, you misunderstood my teaching here. He didn't change his message, but rather he turned to his disciples and said to them, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, the thing I want us to understand is that Jesus' goal was not to attract attention with people or to attract a crowd, but it was to bring people to true faith. Was Jesus a failure in this story? Not at all. Even though the crowd stopped following him, he turned to his disciples and their faith was strengthened. That meant that Jesus was a success because he was able to strengthen their faith. Because his goal was, after all, to call people to himself. And so our goal as a local congregation ought to be like Jesus' goal. Not to attract people with social activities. That's not what it's all about. But it's to attract people with the thing that Jesus attracted people with the Word of God. Because that ultimately is what is going to save their souls. And finally, I want to make the simple point that if we do this, and if we commit ourselves to this, it's going to work. God's way always works. And we need to be confident of that fact. Think about the incredible success that Jesus and the New Testament churches had in saving people's souls. Not necessarily in attracting crowds. Jesus, at one point, was exceedingly popular with people, up until a point that we just read in John chapter 6. And in the book of Acts, the church grew by leaps and bounds. When it first began in Acts chapter 2, there were 3,000 people who were saved. But the goal of the church wasn't just to draw crowds, but it was to save people's souls. And they were successful in that. But how were they successful? They were successful by proclaiming the Word of God. And I've thought about our situation today. We live in a world, in a society where people are blinded by their sin. They're numbed to wickedness and sin, and they're blinded by worldliness. And they're unfamiliar a lot of times with the Word of God and the truths therein. And so in a world like that, how are we going to attract people? How are we going to appeal to people who are in the world? We do it the same way that Jesus did it, with the Word of God. Because, you know, Jesus lived in the same kind of world that we live in. He lived among people who were blinded by worldliness. People who were numb to their sin. People who were unfamiliar with the truths of God's Word. And Jesus was successful in saving people's souls. And if he was, then we can be too, if we devote ourselves to this mission, simply by teaching and preaching the gospel of Christ. And do we believe that? Do we believe the gospel enough to use it as the power of God for salvation? Because that is what it is all about. Now, probably this is a lesson that's pretty familiar to most of us. If you're like me, you probably grew up hearing lessons similar to this. You probably have heard similar lessons, not only from this pulpit, from other places. And so I want us to close with this point. I don't want you to come away with the wrong lesson, because it might be easy to in this lesson. This lesson is not just about what we shouldn't be doing as a local congregation, but rather this lesson is really about what we ought to be doing as a local congregation. It's not just about we shouldn't be offering social activities or appealing to people's fleshly, carnal minds and hearts, the stones and thorns in people's hearts. That's true. But what ought we to be doing? That's what this lesson is all about. We ought to take this mission that God has given us seriously. So are we fulfilling the God-given mission to the Westfield Church of Christ? Are we taking the Word of God? Are we taking the gospel and growing in it in ourselves? And also sharing with others so that they can be a part of the spiritual relationship between Jesus and his body. This mission demands action. It demands involvement. It demands courage. It demands humility. It demands love. And that demands a lot of us, a lot from us. But as his people, he will empower us and he'll help us fulfill the mission that he has given us to do. And so it's not enough for us to nod our heads in agreement at this lesson. We need to take this to heart and realize that we have been given a mission here. Are we proclaiming the word of God from this congregation? The church at Thessalonica, when Paul wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, he commended them and praised them for saying to them about them, the word of God is proclaimed among you. And the word has sounded forth from you. Could that be said of us here? I hope it will be. And I hope it always will be. But it's up to us to make that our goal. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word that has guided us and given us a purpose as individual souls, but also as a congregation. We thank you for your pattern, your good plan for us, and we pray that we will always fulfill your purposes in our lives and in this church. Help us to take this mission seriously, Father. You have placed in our hands the gospel. Help us to go out into the world and proclaim it, to take advantage of the opportunities given to us, but also to use that same word in this body and to build up one another as we are equipped to serve, as we grow as mature disciples into Jesus' image. Thank you, Father, for Jesus and him being our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close the lesson this morning with an opportunity for you. If your life is not right with God, this is an opportunity for you to change that. If you're not a Christian, now is the time. And if you are a Christian, you need some help. Maybe you're struggling with something. You need the prayers of the saints. We're here to help you. So please come to the front if you're subject to the invitation as we stand and as we sing.